Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do live in dark and scary times. Surely this has been said many times before. In fact, it was said last Sunday in connection with Psalm 11. And please do not think that this is one of my favorite themes. The point is, our being aware of events around us should cause us to live all the more fervently in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are aware, and we see the destruction of the fabric of society is progressing at an alarming rate, but that means the coming kingdom is so much closer. I'm not, again, as I did last week, give you all kinds of examples to indicate that the foundations are crumbling. But one thing has come to mind, back to my mind. Some time ago, I spoke to a young man. He was in his mid-30s. He has one child by his first girlfriend. His second girlfriend, with whom he had lived for a number of years, has walked out on him when he had some serious medical issues. He's now living with a woman who has two children from a marriage which is being dissolved. But he said as soon as the divorce papers are through, they will marry. They want to do it right this time. Oh, I hope it's true. But this is not an unusual story in today's world. And people express amazement, not in our circles, but out there. Express amazement when you tell them you've been married to the same person for 40 or 50 years. And they say, how do you do it? How do you do it? You see, family, the basic building block of society, family, marriage, are under attack. Those building blocks are being destroyed. And yes, the foundations are being destroyed. And so, yes, we do live in dark and scary times. This has been said many times before. And the fact that we live in those dark and scary times should also give us some comfort, even though we realize it will get worse as the time shortens. It was said also by David. It was dark for him. There was treachery on every side. Saul was chasing him. Maybe this was at the time, some scholars think it was, at the men of Keilah, with whom he had delivered, betrayed him. And you know the story about the armed forces going around the mountain chasing him. And he sees the forces of evil all around him, and everyone is treacherous, and he has no place to go in his wanderings, and so he calls out, help, Lord! And then he describes his desperate plight, but as always, he also speaks of the help of the Lord, which is his comfort. So Psalm 12 covers some of the same ground as do Psalms 10 and 11. Maybe you should read them again this evening, but each has a slightly different viewpoint. And in Psalm 12, it involves the treachery of man in his attacks on the word of the Lord, and therefore on the Lord's people. And so we'll treat this psalm under the theme, the believer's comfort derived from the word of God. We'll consider the attack against this word, the purity of this word, and the claims of this word. When we consider anything about this word or these words, we must ask first, what are these words? This was spoken in a time when the written word of God was not yet in the form we know it now. Not even the Old Testament, the books of Moses were written. Of course, available to very few. But that was about all. We must therefore think of a specific word of God spoken to David in the way of prophetic promise. God had promised David a kingdom. He promised him victory over the enemies and glory into many generations. He'd spoken of the coming Messiah. With this in mind, we also understand that all opposition to David is an attempt to thwart, to prevent the coming of Christ. And these are the words which come to mind first of all. but it's also a universal aspect in this statement. And we can apply this to all the words of prophecy which God has spoken, and therefore we may speak of the word of God as we now know it, attacks against the Bible. And David says that this word of God is of a most excellent quality, and in verse 6, he shows it to be like silver, a precious metal which owes its purity in part to the refining process. The quality of this word of God is shown first in contrast with the words and the works of men. It is a word under attack. Well, what is the situation? It's not so important that we know exactly when this psalm was written. It may well have been when he was pursued by Saul under circumstances as frequently encountered in the life of David, or also in the life of every believer. But there are enemies. There are godless people, men who make no bones about being godless. In the last verse, we read, "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." How do they show their wickedness? Well, first of all, in verse 2, we read, they speak idly. Idly. You know what that means? When you idle your car, you're burning up gas, the engine is running, but you're not going anywhere. Idly. It's emptiness. It's vanity. They speak, he says, with flattering lips and double heart. So idle words are empty words. They are not reliable. And furthermore, they say one thing and they do another. They flatter, they praise, but they do not mean it. They speak with a double heart. In the Hebrew it says, with a heart and a heart. Now from the heart, we know from Scripture, from the heart are the issues of life. The really important things come from the heart. It's from the very core of your personality. But these people seem to project two ideas, and ideas which are so contradictory that one would conclude they must come from separate hearts. Two different hearts. Perhaps they pay lip service to Yahweh, the Lord God, even while they hunt the Lord's anointed to destroy him. Perhaps they speak of peace and prosperity for Israel and security from the enemy, even while they're breaking the law of God, which, if kept, would secure peace and prosperity. And so the contrast between their words and the purity of the words of God could not be greater. They are lying. They have deceitful lips. They put themselves up against God. They're proud, full of self-confidence. And they say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. We are our own boss. We're smart. We're with it. We will overcome with arguments and with logic and with persuasive power. And naturally, such a viewpoint can only result in the final statement of conceit. Who is Lord over us? We will decide what is right and wrong. We will decide what is good and evil. We rule. Well, isn't that the world of today? Evil is called good, and good is called evil. The Lord warned us about that. But now we see it taking place. Besides what I mentioned in the introduction, you should read or listen to some of the things being said today. I'm sure you do. You can't help it. But those who would set those who set the tone for our lives, and listen to the upside-down reasoning of family planning groups. They actually say abortion is good, adoption is evil. In a pro-life newsletter of some years ago, which I kept record of it, was commenting on and quoting from the book called Our Bodies, Ourselves. This is a quote. Mothers who choose adoption live a life filled with pain. Adoption, not abortion. Mothers who choose adoption live a life filled with pain, worry, anger, and mourning without end. The natural choice is abortion, according to the feminist handbook, Our Bodies, which argues that the loss of a child to adoption is a unique and unnatural one. Unlike death, which is final, adoption creates a limbo loss, a loss you never get out of. This book first appeared in 1973. It has been translated and adapted by women's groups around the world and is available now in 29 languages. And sales of all the books exceed 4 million copies. The New York Times has called the seminal book America's best-selling book on all aspects of women's health and a feminist classic. Classic. According to its creators, the Boston Women's Health Book Collective, it is now less strident and in your face. It is hoped that statements such as these about adoption have been deleted, but it's to be feared they can afford to be less outspoken today because so much of their views has been widely accepted in the last 40 years. If people who lived consciously 40 years ago could skip over the intervening years and be landed today, they wouldn't know what to make of it. Listen to any public figure speaking on AIDS and homosexuality. It doesn't make the news anymore. But anyone who would dare to raise the question of traditional morality and abstinence is derided as being a Stone Age relic with severely challenged mental abilities. And if you would dare to bring in the Bible, chances are very high that a lesbian or homosexual is likely to say, "But I have Jesus in my heart and my lover and I got married in a Christian church." It's a man called James McGreevy, the former governor of New Jersey. And 10 years ago, he outed himself as a homosexual, but he claims he can now live at peace under God's blessing because he has honestly come out for what he is. And thinking back on it, I think, well, of course, maybe you remember the Larry King Live show, that interview, top-notch interview show, appearing on Larry King Live and peddling a bestseller and being rid of his second wife all contribute to his feelings of peace. And recently acquiring a New Jersey government job of $110,000 a year may help as well. But it's hard for me not to be skeptical about such cases. Our world is full of lies, and the audacity, the sheer gall of the liars grows by the minute. And the mantra of the world is, "Who is Lord over us?" Certainly not the Christian God. His word is restrictive and demeaning and a dehumanizing pack of lies. So say the liars of today. And no wonder the godly seem to disappear. And no wonder they cry out, "Help, Lord, what vicious attacks." And yet this word is so pure and so beautiful. The purity of this word, our second thought. When you consider the purity of this word, we must do from two perspectives. First, the objective purity, that is the purity it has of itself, and how that is shown. And next, we must see how this purity comes across in the life of the believer, how he draws comfort from this purity. The words of the Lord are pure words. I'm really focusing on verse 6 for a minute. They're like silver, which has been thoroughly, fully refined, thrust into the fire, and that's been done 7 times so that every worthless particle has been removed. It is absolutely pure. It means there is nothing evil in it. Now, the world calls good evil. The Bible, of course, cannot escape that attack. The world tells us the Bible is restrictive. The enemies of God and his word point to it as the source of all kinds of evil actions, and it points to persecutions in the name of Jesus and to authoritarian figures. who've quoted the Bible and who've used it wrongly, and they point to whatever wrong has been done by professing Christians. They say, see, that's what believing the Bible leads to. Now, we cannot deny that wicked people have abused the Bible for the wrong purposes. And we cannot deny that Christians have committed sins and public sins. But never has a person been led into sin by the right use of Scripture. Perversions are possible and probable, but the book itself is preeminently pure. Yes, there are in that book accounts of sin and criminal deeds, but they're always presented as a beacon and never as a lure. This is the purest of all books, for it comes from God. Every word in it is pure. It's pure because there is no error in it. There are no mistakes in the original Scriptures. They're correct from beginning to end. There are mistakes of translation. There may even be some errors in some very old manuscripts. And to go into that is a science by itself. But the originals are correct, but we don't have them anymore. All we have is copies of the originals. They are correct because they are inspired by God. Now, the fact that there are mistakes of translation ought not to throw us or make us think that we do not have a reliable Bible. For it has been shown that all the mistakes or apparent mistakes in translations are of such minor importance or so obviously an error that nothing of the central truth is at stake. On the other hand, we find that archaeological findings do time and again prove the accuracy of this old book. It is without error a fact. It is without error in the direction it gives, for it judges man correctly. It exposes him fully and points him to the complete Savior. If I were to sit in judgment on this book, then it can't be a judge of me. And if I'm going to sift it and question it at every step, it can give no leadership to me, for then I do not bow before it in faith. But if I humbly accept it as the Word of God, I'll find in it the infallible guide for my life. It's public. It's pure also because it's free of failure. No prediction in Scripture has ever failed. No promise given by God will ever turn out to be mere talk. Even that wicked prophet Balaam, who sold his conscience for gold, was forced to admit, you can read this in Numbers chapter 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? It's free of failure. No promise given will ever turn out to be mere talk. Are you concerned, perhaps, that you're not saved? You sometimes wonder whether the central promise is really true, that Jesus Christ is given also for you. Are you concerned this may be too hard to receive, or do you think that something so great cannot be yours so easily? Trust the Lord in his promises. Perhaps there are things for which you have prayed the Lord. And if the prayer is in keeping with the general meaning of Scripture and the direction of the Holy Spirit, it will be answered. Perhaps not at a time and not in a manner which we think is right, but God is faithful to his word. You may lean with all your full weight on these promises and they will bear you up. Trust him. The word is pure because it is precious. As I said already, David compares it to silver. Silver of the highest grade, refined 7 times. Today we deal with paper, or rather plastic money. Not so long ago, that paper money was directly tied to the value of gold. We were on the gold standard. In some areas, when banknotes were first introduced, the old paper notes, people were reluctant to take those pieces of paper. They wanted payment in precious metals, in gold or silver. This is what had been used for centuries as a form of currency. Well, the Word of God is such solid currency, precious because it is pure, therefore thoroughly refined, precious because it has great value. You can do something with it. God's words are as bullion, bars of silver and gold. When you have them in the grip of faith, you have the substance of things hoped for. You have the evidence of things not seen. Faith finds in the promises of God the reality for which it looks. And so hold on to that word. It is of real value. And even though we now have it in the form of a promise only, soon the promise is to be fulfilled. The word is precious in every aspect. In the sweet words of comfort, in the solid words of doctrine, in the gentle works of reproof, in the loving words of discipline. The word is pure also because it is permanent. It has been tried in the hottest fire and in the fiercest furnace. Probably this is the meaning of the term tried in a furnace of earth or even a furnace in the earth. This would have been the refiner's last step, the last resort. The fire would be so hot as to melt the silver once again, and whatever impurities would be left would float to the top, and the precious metal could then be reclaimed. And they would do this again and again, seven times, until there was nothing left but pure silver. And all through this, the pure silver is not boiled away, but its quality is enhanced. Well, how often has the Word of God not been tried and tested? How many attacks have not been launched against it by Satan? And always it survives. Always it remains intact. In fact, as each attack fails, it becomes more obvious that the Word is true, reliable, permanent, and pure. The permanence of this Word means it has as much value today as it ever did have. So does the condition of the world and the strength of the enemies frighten you? The Word of God stands. Does your own heart frighten you? Fear no more, for you, do you fear that no more grace can be given because you've sinned against God so often? You've repeated the same sin. You've confessed it and you keep coming back to it. And do you fear judgment must strike you even though you cry for mercy? And you fear that forgiveness now no longer possible because you have sinned so many times? And are you hopeless and filled with despair because you find nothing good in yourself? The Word of God still stands. Come unto me, tired and laboring soul. I will give you rest. You can't give rest to yourself. You can't give rest to yourself in your confession of sin. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so is your cry, the opening word of this psalm, help, Lord. The Lord's answer is for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Yes, indeed, God's word is pure, inerrant, infallible, precious, permanent. And then thirdly, the claims of this word. It stands to reason that if this is so, this word can stand such vicious attacks and maintain its pristine purity. If that is true, it must have something to say to us. And it does. It makes various claims, many claims in particular cases, but I mention only five general claims, and then we each have to apply this personally. The first is, it challenges us to probe the word. Probe means to study it in depth. Let the word enter your mind and let your mind search the word. David in Psalm 119 speaks of his delight in searching out the word. It alone can make us wise unto salvation. Know the facts of the word. Study its internal relationships. Read it for meditation, illumination, inspiration. Read it, study it, probe it as the letters from your beloved. Read it, study it to understand his meaning. You will never probe to its full depth. But oh, what joy there is in tunneling through the riches that are hidden in this word. So probe the word. And then perceive the word. Perceive means to discover, appreciate, understand, feel, sense. This is believing the word, and that in the fullness of the exercise of faith, believe it without a doubt. And when you do, you will see the width and the depth of the word. You will experience its power. You will perceive something of its glory. The word is to be believed in all its fullness, and every part of the word is to be perceived in its splendor, for all speaks of a splendid God. And then thirdly, perform the word. If we've studied and believed, if we've probed and perceived, we understand how God wants us to live. The directives for life are laid out in the Word of God. The law of God is clear and unambiguous. We need not question endlessly about certain moral or ethical issues. These become problems only when lying lips and double hearts around us begin to say, "Who is Lord over us?" In the keeping of God's word, there is a great reward. Does that mean we earn our salvation? No, not at all. But it's the calling of every Christian person to keep the word. And we do not keep the law in order to become Christians, but the evidence of having become believers is in the keeping of the law. James says in his first chapter, verses 22 to 25, these rather well-known words, but let me read them to you. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be pleased in what he does." Perform the word. And fourthly, preserve the word. That goes without any argument. If we've studied it and believed it and probed it, perceived it and obeyed it and performed it, would we wish to give up any part of it? Perhaps there are some texts with obscure meanings, some texts which have never spoken to you. Would you consider them unimportant, not worthy to contend for? It is the word of God. Do not yield one inch of that word. We are not speaking of a certain translation or version of that word. Oh, what arguments, what fruitless arguments have been carried on about Bible translations and people condemning one side or the other. No, we're speaking of the truth of the word as it has been delivered throughout the ages. Now, students, if you continue on in your education, you'll find some of your teachers and professors will slander the word. They will try to belittle it. They make you feel ignorant for clinging to it. It happened to me even in a Christian post-secondary college, where in connection with the Bible's teaching on creation, I raised my hand and said, "Well, something about a six-day creation." And the professor, a very well-respected man, smiled and said, "That is so nice to hear. Our grandparents used to think that too." And, you know, you're about this big by the time they're through with you. That's so nice. Our grandparents used to believe that too. It's an attack on the word. And you will come across that. And it's true, the Bible is not a science textbook, and it cannot be used as such. What the Bible reveals to us about the natural world, if it's properly understood, will be of great benefit to us. And there are many things that we have to say we do not yet know. False doctrines entice. But when you study them, you realize soon they're nothing but the rehash of old heresies and moldy errors. The word is always fresh, it's always new. And so preserve the word against all the efforts to erode it. And finally, proclaim the word. What could be a more logical result than that? The Lord Jesus never made a secret of his doctrine. The apostles, which he sent out, went out far and wide. And missionaries are still being sent out by the church to carry his word into the furthest corner of the world. And now today, with electronic media, Brother Barr spoke to us this morning, and I should have known, but I never thought of it. Everyone has a cell phone. Cell phones are all over the world. And all cell phones can reach the scriptures. It's not so that you have to carry a book with you. It certainly isn't so as it was in the time of the Reformation when printed books were just coming in. All you have to do is touch a button. You could be in the jungles of Borneo, and you can have the word. And you can proclaim the word. Do we claim then also to be touched by the word? And then proclaim it in whatever way you can. In personal conversations, I don't have a smartphone. I'm always happy I can dial a number on my phone. But you kids, you young fellas, you can whip out these smartphones and you can get all kinds of information, scriptural information in conversations. You've got the Bible ready in your pocket at all times. Let, in those personal conversations, let the word of God shine. Let it influence. We've just had voting, but I trust it influenced your vote. Let it set the tone for your work and the choice of work. Let it rule in your families and speak it to your children. And young men, if you love the Lord, if you've experienced something of this word's power, if you have some of the natural gifts required, ask whether you should not be proclaiming this word as a full-time minister of the Lord. My time runs out. The text never runs out, though. The text doesn't ever run out. You can never say, well, I've emptied the text fully. But my theme was the believer's comfort derived from the word of God. I trust that the believers amongst us are comforted. I trust that's all of us. Comforted when the beauty of this word is extolled. The world is vicious. Our times are dark, but they're not hopeless. And revival is possible if God wills it. Are you still unconverted? Why not trust this word? I'd say, what have you got to lose except your loss? The word of God is pure, more precious than all the silver in the world. Amen.